Well, good morning. When we lived in New York, our landlord lived in the apartment above us. He was a single, old-school Italian Yankee in probably his 50s. We became good friends, and I'd say we were the closest thing to family that he had. We came from radically different worldviews, and that got us into many a tangled conversation. One time he came down and told me, "You got to come up and see this." He was a TV addict and was watching a Larry King live show. This show was an interview with Joel Osteen. How many of you know the name Joel Osteen? Well, I was certainly out of it. He's a pastor of a very large church in Houston. I also knew nothing about Osteen before I saw the interview, but I had no trouble finding the transcript when I went to look for it, of the transcript of this show, even though I didn't even remember his name. Reading this transcript has made me pretty thoughtful. I should add here that Larry King is an atheist, and he seems to have a reputation for asking very uncomfortable, hard-to-answer questions. What has made me thoughtful is that the kind of questions that King asked are the kinds of questions that we should all have an answer for. Now, I'll hasten to say that this hasn't given me any more of a vision for making high-profile statements that are read or heard by millions. Especially if you speak extemporaneously, I think it is almost impossible to get it said exactly right. And even if you think it through carefully and write it down, the chances of being misunderstood by a significant number of people is quite high. But the reality of it is, we are living in a world where we are increasingly in glass houses, and the chances of being quoted somewhere, sometime, continue to increase. So it behooves us to be, I think, very thoughtful about what we say and how we say it. If you're not convinced, listen to some of the excerpts from this interview. King, I think you'll catch the flow without my mentioning the names here, but King starts by asking, "Is it hard to lead a Christian life?" "Oh, I don't think it's hard. To me, it's fun. We have joy and happiness. Our family, I don't feel like that at all. I'm not trying to follow a set of rules and stuff. I'm just living my life." Now notice this is just a direct transcript. It hasn't been edited for grammatical clarity. "But you have rules, don't you?" "We do have rules, but the main rule to me is to honor God with your life, to live a life of integrity, not to be selfish. You know, help others. But that's really the essence of the Christian faith." "That we live in deeds?" "I don't know. What do you mean by that?" "Because we've had ministers on the show who said, your record doesn't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't." "Yeah, I know. There's probably a balance between. I believe you have to know Christ. But I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything." "What if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." "If you believe, you have to believe in Christ. They're wrong, aren't they?" "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spend a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me, and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus." Let me keep going. This is later now, just another short excerpt. King asks, "How about issues that the church has feelings about? Abortion, same-sex marriages?" "Yes, you know what, Larry? I don't go there. You have thoughts, though." "I have thoughts. I don't think that a same-sex marriage is the way God intended it to be. I don't think abortion is the best. I think there are other, a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. I tell them all the time, our church is open for everybody. You don't call them sinners? I don't. Is that a word you don't use? I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. But most people already know that they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. There can be a difference in your life. So I don't go down the road of condemning. You believe in the Bible literally? I do. I do. Noah had an ark and Adam and Eve? I do. I do. I believe that. I believe it all. And it goes on and on. A very small excerpt. Now, please understand. Let's assume for the moment that Austin did the right thing by accepting the invitation to give an interview. I certainly can't make a blanket statement that doing so was wrong. Trust me, he has my sympathies. He had to be thinking about the hundreds of thousands of people who would be listening to this and whose view of Christianity might be shaped by this, and he had to know that what he was going to say was going to get quoted out of context and twisted and maligned. You can imagine. How would you have handled such an opportunity? What would you have said to King's questions? I haven't looked at Austin's statement of faith or read anything he has written, so on most things, I really don't know how close we are, philosophically and theologically. But let me say this. For the helpful things he said, if that would have been my transcript, I would have been disappointed with the lack of clarity. Somewhere between narrow dogmatism and spineless mush-mush, there has to be a point of charitable, honest, and even painful clarity. Maybe it's not actually between. Maybe it's a third point completely off the line. Without that, we have nothing helpful to offer as it relates to truth, righteousness, our eternal destiny, actually almost anything of importance. I submit that Jesus sets the gold standard for communicating clarity in matters that matter. And we'll see that in today's passage. You can turn to John 6. I'll start reading at verse 60 here in just a little bit, and we'll keep reading almost to the end of chapter 7. Now let me tell you, I am ready to quit taking such massive passages in one bite. But I think I've got at least one more after this. I just couldn't find a logical stopping point before verse 52. And so we're in for another marathon today. This passage strikes me as similar to Jesus' conversations with Nicodemus and perhaps other discourses in that the sections could be drawn together under more than one central theme or focus. I've chosen to entitle this simply, You Decide. This could actually be the title for either focus that I've identified here, but it probably most clearly alludes to the one that I have decided against. That is John's recurring theme of the choice of the reader, to believe or not to believe. We are entering the part of the book where this just leaps out of almost every section. The complementary theme, then, that I'm looking at least the next four chapters, is that Jesus himself is making ever stronger and clearer statements about who he is, and is in the process of pushing people off the fence. I'm not just a good man, he insists. I'm the Son of God. I'm one with the Father, the Savior of the world, the bread of life, the only way to God, and so on. Believe it, believe in me, or die. Now, context. As is almost always the case, understanding the context, particularly what happened before this, is critical to understanding parts of this passage. Recall that the last thing Jesus did in Jerusalem was to heal the lame man by the pool, recorded in chapter 5. The Jewish leaders were not happy that he performed this healing on the Sabbath, and were even more riled when they understood him to be making himself equal with God. He responded with a lengthy discourse explaining that no, he wasn't equal with God. He was instead one with God and completely obedient to and dependent on God, the Father. This did nothing to smooth their ruffled feathers, and Jesus left Judea. John doesn't tell us this, but I think it's reasonable to assume that he left because the Jewish leaders were redoubling their efforts to kill him, and the time for his death had not yet come. Jesus then attempted to get some time away from the crowds for rejuvenation for himself and his disciples, but the crowds followed him. Even though Jesus and his disciples went by boat, they followed him to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Then following the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus coming to his disciples in the boat during that wild storm later the same night, then Jesus, in Capernaum, Jesus responded to the bread seekers with his teaching on the bread of life, making very radical, culturally unacceptable statements like, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Most of us have read the gospel record countless times, and know the story and the sequences inside and out. But John has so masterfully painted the drama unfolding, the tension building, that I still find myself cringing as I relive the trouble that Jesus' strong words stir up. And somewhere inside me, a reflex kicks in that wishes he would just tone it down. But the more I look at John's account, the more I get the feeling that this is precisely one of the core concepts that John wants to address. There's no middle ground. There's no room for waffling. Obviously, most of the Jews didn't appreciate this approach. In the next decades, it became clear that the Roman culture didn't approve of such hard-lined, monotheistic rhetoric. And I am convinced it isn't any more popular today. I'll go back to that with some stories at the end. But feel the tension building now as we read this. I'm reading out of the ESV, starting at John 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away? Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go down to Judea, that your disciples may also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil." After saying, "You go up to the feast." "I am not going up to the feast, up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly to him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. How can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When he heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers said, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. If you were a reporter trying to capture this on audio or video, I promise you would be hopping. Notice how often the focus changes from one entity to another. I've marked them here with horizontal lines. The first, is it blue? That's the Galilean disciples, not the 12. Then Jesus responds in green and so on. You know, if you have a pencil, you might find it helpful to just make a little mark at each switch as we go along here. You can see that the last part of chapter 6 really did fit with the previous passage. But at the time, I felt like tying it in would have distracted from the central point of that discourse. And in my opinion, it does fit with the theme of chapter 7, even if it is separated by time and location. You'll need to glance back to catch what the disciples were saying was the difficult statement, the Galilean disciples. It's not hard to understand, knowing the Jews' conscience against drinking any blood, not to mention human blood. And considering Jesus as bread, well, it may have been hard to understand, but that isn't what the original wording was meant to convey here. They found this hard to accept, or harsh, or offensive. These disciples were followers of Jesus, but clearly not on the level of, not with the level of commitment or connection that the 12 had. It makes me think of Jesus' parable of the soils in Luke 10. He said that the rocky soil represented those who hear the word and receive it with joy, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. Verse 63 strikes me as one of a number of core or pivotal statements in this passage. It seems probable that Jesus was thinking of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, when he said this. I quote, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." I think he is saying to the Jews who are, the disciples who are backing off, "So, is this too hard to swallow? Would it help you if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" The answer to this apparently rhetorical question is no. He continues in 63, "If you're thinking about literally eating my flesh, you're still approaching this from the flesh, and the flesh will not help you understand anything. It will not help you accomplish anything. The answer lies in the Spirit." Does that make you think of Zechariah 4? "The Spirit alone gives life, and because my words are Spirit, they are life." And now would be a good time for some back padding, some gentler, kinder expressions, right? I guess Jesus missed the cue. He bluntly said, "But I know some of you don't believe. You know who you are. Just get off the fence." He then injects one more of those predestinarian statements that made us squirm from the previous passage. Keep reading. Don't think for a moment, though, that Jesus scowled over his shoulder at the departing crowd and muttered, "Good riddance." There is a wistfulness in his follow-up question to the 12. Merrill Tenney feels that no English equivalent conveys the poignancy of his question. "Surely you're not thinking of leaving me too, are you?" These are hard times for Jesus, too. Of course, it was Peter who came to the rescue, good old Peter. As Carson observes, for whatever all Peter missed in this discourse, he at least caught the germ of Jesus' most recent words, because he said, "You have the words of life." Now on to chapter 7. I worked for a long time trying to pare this down so I could treat it section by section, at least somewhat equally. I finally gave up and decided that I will just need to skim off the top and leave the rest for you to research or discuss with me. I'd be happy to do that too. First, just a few general comments about chapter 7. C.H. Dodd observes that John has collected in this passage most of the Jewish objections to Jesus' claims of messiahship. He, of course, does so to expose each one as unfounded, one after the other. I'm going to point out a number of the tests that the Jews used to evaluate would-be messiahs. The first one is in verse 27. "The locals of Jerusalem knew that Jesus was on the wanted list and were perplexed about why he wasn't being apprehended. They even wondered if the rulers were starting to soften. But they quickly realized that Jesus couldn't be the Christ or the Messiah because they said, we know where this man is from. Somewhere along the line, a tradition had suddenly or had developed that said the Messiah would come mystically, mysteriously, and suddenly. Nobody would know where he came from. This was not universally embraced, but these people clearly considered it authoritative and as reason enough to dismiss Jesus as a potential Messiah. The second one in verse 31 won't surprise us. The Messiah would perform many miraculous signs, and many of the crowd thought he passed this sign easily. The next one is implied in a number of statements in verse 40 and beyond. The Christ, they believed, would speak prophetically and with authority. In this they were correct. And while some felt he was the prophet that Moses talked about, others were sure he was the Christ. Even the temple guard recognized, probably a bit sheepishly, that he had an unrivaled power to teach. Also in 41 and 42, we will find two more. In the first one, they missed it, but the second one was attested by the Old Testament prophets. The first one, they thought that the Messiah would not come from Galilee, so it couldn't be Jesus of Nazareth. What they missed was the messianic prophecy that we know, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Even the Pharisees missed wildly on this count. Look at verse 52. Messiah aside, they didn't even think that any prophet would come out of Galilee. Well, we know of at least three. Micah, Elijah, and Jonah. Hosea and one other one may have come from there as well. Oops. Gentlemen, you didn't do your homework. Now, on the test from verse 42, they were correct, at least partially. The Messiah would come from David's line and from his hometown. Obviously, we know something they didn't catch on to. Now, this brings me to my second flyover of chapter 7. You remember that John has a particular delight in using irony, and he loads it on in this passage. I get the feeling that if he would have read this passage to his original audience, he would have paused at each ironic point and glanced to the listeners out of the corner of his eye and smiled ever so slightly as if to say, you caught that, didn't you? And just like explaining a joke would make it fall flat, so John doesn't bother explaining his ironies here. He expects the audience to catch it based on their understanding of Scripture and the events that happened after this period in John's life. Now, the first one of these is the messianic test in verse 27. The irony is that in spite of the mythical nature of this test, it actually did hold true. And they didn't know it. For in fact, they were clueless about where Jesus came from. Small, sad smile. They were really fairly close. Jump to verse 35 for a second irony. This is the one that the Jews couldn't have known. Bewildered by his comments, they wondered if he was going to teach the Greeks, referring to either Hellenized Jews or Greek proselytes, or maybe both. Well, some of John's first readers could have smiled widely at this one. They themselves were among the dispersion and had received Jesus' teaching, not by personal encounter, but through his disciples. So, yes, he was intending to teach the Greeks. Now, down to 41 and 42 for the next one. Indeed, the Christ would be David's descendant, a native of Bethlehem, as Jesus certainly was. They simply didn't know as much about Jesus as they thought they did. I trust you're getting a sense for the confusion and the controversy that Jesus' presence and teaching is sparking. Nor could he have found a more volatile time. At the annual Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, emotions ran high and the eagerness for the Messiah's appearance was just off the charts. So a Messiah with a sufficiently attractive message might have stood a chance. But the occasion was also a seedbed for fear and hatred, which John has recorded for us as well. And now we're ready for the third flyover, this time to track the focal point of the morning. I can't show you all the green sections at once. But those green sections that were Jesus' inputs here are what we are looking at now. He begins with a response to his brothers that sounds harsh to me. You're aligned with the world, so you're not on a special timetable with the Father. When you go to the feast, doesn't matter. I have to wait for God's timing, the right time. Going with his brothers would have meant traveling in a massive caravan. Remember the Passover trip when Jesus got lost at the age of 12? Or when his parents lost him, let's put it that way. Jesus was avoiding that kind of a public entry. But when the Father gave the signal, Jesus went straight to the temple, straight to the crowd, straight to his teaching. And he surprised them, John tells us. They couldn't believe that a man with no formal training under a learned rabbi could speak with such force. The question was, at least in part, though, what are this guy's sources? You see, the first century Jews didn't have much for original material. If you know anything about Wikipedia, this is familiar to you. It's an effort to collect reliable, objective information about almost anything you can look up. They have a policy. Wikipedia has a policy that no contributions can be original thought. This is a quote from their policy. All material must be attributed to a reliable, published source. So essentially, with the rabbinical system, any statement of significance must be weighed against the authoritative rabbis of the past. Well, Jesus wasn't quoting rabbis. But in verse 16, he insisted that his material was not original. The source of his teaching, the rabbi he derived his knowledge from, was the one who sent him. Think back to what he just said in 6 verse 63. His words are spirit and life. Now he says, again, that his teaching is the Father's. Just as he and the Father are one, think John 10 verse 30, so his words and his teaching are one with the Father's. If you don't like it, you can deny it, but just get off the fence. Jesus plunged right on. Knowing how these people responded to truth claims, he anticipated that they'd be mentally thumbing through volumes of rabbinical writings to critique what he was saying. His response told them that they weren't going to find answers in the Mishnah. The answer would come from their own hearts if and when their hearts are bent on doing God's will. From that vantage point, they would be able to judge the source of Jesus' teaching. That was a new, I think, radical concept to them. In verse 18, Jesus defended his teaching with a statement that almost sounds like a proverb, something that anybody could think about and say, true, sure, that makes sense. As Carson said, a person is as trustworthy as his motives. You follow that? Is as trustworthy as his motives are unmixed. A person is as trustworthy as his motives are unmixed. And Jesus made it abundantly clear that he had one objective, and that was to bring glory to the one who sent him. Now let's keep reading right there. Why does he jump into a question about the law, and then from there to the accusation that they are trying to kill him? Well, I concur with the scholars who say that Jesus is harking back to verse 17 and extrapolating on this doing God's will. Straight out of the Jewish hymn books, Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Both Jesus and his audience would have known and embraced this prayer. So this reference to the Mosaic Law, Jesus is using that to again expose the Jews' unfitness to judge his teaching. You can't critique my teaching because you aren't delighting to do God's will, because you yourselves break the law. And as to their raised eyebrows and raised hackles, can't you just hear him sputtering? He continued, you're trying to break one of the foundational Ten Commandments. You're trying to kill me. At least some in the crowd, we don't know who all, weren't making the connection. Who's trying to kill you? But Jesus knew what he was talking about. Verse 21 must have been referring to the healing of the lame man by the pool during Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, maybe 6 months before. With the reference to circumcising on the Sabbath, Jesus was pointing out that they had plenty of experience in and a clear understanding of these apparent conflicts within the law. They developed a hierarchy for them. Obviously here it says circumcision trumped Sabbath keeping, but Sabbath keeping trumped borrowing food and so on. And Jesus challenged that hierarchy. Shouldn't healing a whole man trump Sabbath keeping just as much as circumcision does? Now he clinches this interchange with one more zinger. Go beyond the superficial issues. Make your judgment based on righteousness. Blunt, unmistakable clarity. Jump now quickly to verse 37. I'm grieved that I can't go back to Ezekiel 47 to provide a backdrop for both this Feast of Booths and Jesus' ringing invitation here. I urge you to, sometime today or this week, read this vision from Ezekiel and also to look up the Feast of Booths in a Bible encyclopedia or whatever. What I'll settle for as a second best is a dramatic imagining of this scene by Michael Card. He calls it a story from the past. It is said, he who has not known the joy of tabernacles has never truly known joy. For this reason, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, is the favorite celebration of my wife Susanna and me. In the courtyards, on corners, and even on the rooftops, you can see the ritual huts or lean-tos my people have constructed so that we might remember the wilderness wanderings of our fathers. At night we eat, huddled together in the cool fall air in our makeshift huts, look up into the starry face of the sky, and remember the memories of our ancestors. In the wilderness, the Holy One, blessed be He, gave us bread from heaven and water from the rock. The soles of our shoes never wore out. He guided us with His presence in the day and with fire in the night. What greater reason could there be for our people to rejoice? Our collective memories, after all, are our great strength against the despair of the present. They are our true source of joy. The festival week had been a long one. Celebrations, banquets, seeing old friends again who had made the journey up to Jerusalem. Susanna was tired, but still held on to her excitement in anticipation for the last great day of Sukkoth. We got to the temple as early as we could. The court was already beginning to fill with believers who desired to follow the high priest in the joyful procession. He then describes the wildly jubilant procession led by the high priest to the pool of Siloam to fill a golden pitcher. And I'll pick up again after they've returned and gathered at the temple porch. As the high priest lifted the golden pitcher so we could all see, it caught the sun and all but blinded us. He faced west and poured out the water so that we might remember that our God had given our fathers water from the rock. That is how we looked back. Then the priest shouted from the words of the prophet, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And you could feel the excitement spark through the crowd. These words perfectly connected with the past with our future hope. This was how we looked ahead. I was standing so close to the high priest that some of the water splashed on my feet. I remembered the striking of the rock in the wilderness and wondered if that water had wet the feet of my fathers as this water was now washing mine. The next voice I heard came from behind me. It startled me out of my remembering and brought me into the present moment. It was loud, almost desperately loud in its tone. I could not see the face of the man who shouted, but I could make out his northern accent. He was somewhere in the middle of the crowd, but I could hear the words clearly. "If anyone is thirsty," he cried, "let them come to me now and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from the innermost part of their heart." There was an awkward silence among the crowd, and then a murmuring, which began to build in intensity. It seemed as if some of them knew who this man was. "He is the prophet." "No, he is the Christ." "He's not from Bethlehem, he's from Galilee." "Galilee, ha!" Most of the crowd, however, was shouting its outrage at hearing this blasphemy. "The Nazarene," the high priest in front of me hissed through clenched teeth. "The guards were supposed to arrest him. Where is the guard? This is just the sort of thing we were afraid might happen." The Galilean was all we spoke about on the journey home, Susanna and I. Throughout this passage, it's clear that the crowds didn't know what to do with Jesus' claims. But their confusion certainly wasn't because Jesus' message lacked straightforward, uncompromising clarity. Every sentence he uttered said, "Get off the fence." Let me read Matthew 10:34-37. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." There is certainly more to Jesus' message than that, but that is an inescapable part of Jesus' message. Please understand, I'm not recommending a Fred Phelps approach to confronting evil. That was his name, right? The Topeka guy or Lawrence guy? I also want to be clear that we do need to pick our battles. But I'm pretty sure that there are times when I wimp out of battles that God is calling us to engage in. It's not easy. And as the cultural tide continues to turn increasingly against truth, it will only get harder. But the harder becomes, the more necessary, the more urgent the call to sounding a trumpet call of warning. Some of you heard Samuel Weber speak here several months ago. How many of you got his urgent email this week? Some of you did. Two of their church planting teams, natives of Cameroon, Wilfred and Antoine, were imprisoned on Tuesday in northern Cameroon, for no legal reason. Here is an email that came on Thursday, or part of the email. "Dear fellow conquerors in Christ, thank you so much." It's from Sammy, by the way. "Thank you so much for praying with us. In answer to our prayers, Wilfred and Antoine have been released from jail and given back their possessions." The following is an email I received from Wilfred this morning. And this is Wilfred's email. "Dear brother, praise the Lord for answered prayers and deliverance. I am grateful to God that I can read and write emails again. This is one of the things I couldn't do when I was in jail. I almost thought that it would be the end of us because the treatment we were given was terrible beyond what words can describe. There is no such thing like human rights in that context. For not doing anything illegal, we were locked up alongside murderers, vandals, drug addicts, armed robbers, and all kinds of people. Furthermore, the people spoke and heard only the local Arabic, so we were lost. In this prison cell, anything could have happened to us, but God protected us. There was fighting among inmates, a lot of violence, more than 15 people locked up in a very small room. No food or water was given to us, and everything we had was taken away. All the inmates defecate and urinate at the spot. In fact, the experience was beyond description, but I thank God because that made me to understand what Paul went through for the sake of the gospel. Particularly in this context of reaching the unreached, there is a lot of spiritual attack at every level." Wilfred gave some more details, and then Sammy finishes with this. "Let us praise God together for this great answer to our prayers. Antoine is now back in his house there in that city where he continues to serve to reach unreached peoples. Wilfred is traveling further south to visit another one of our church planters, John. Please pray for continued safety for both of them and for boldness. Now listen. It can be easy after an experience like this to become afraid and no longer share the good news as openly. Please pray that the opposite will happen. Can you imagine how easily fearfulness could creep in after that? Please, and he finishes, please join in us in praying through the following scripture on their behalf, Acts 5, 41 and 42. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And now, one final shot. I'd like to read the end of a short note from Ken Miller, who is now serving a 27-month sentence in a federal prison for helping Lisa Miller escape to Honduras with her daughter. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that case. This note was posted on MillerCase.org recently. There are some things that can never be locked up behind prison walls: truth, conscience, moral righteousness, the saving gospel of Jesus. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. By the grace of and mercy of God, we will remain free, free indeed. End quote. John doesn't give us many details about Jesus' internal strugglings as he ramped up this straight talk in chapters 7 and beyond. But I can only believe, based on Hebrews 2, that he would much rather have taken a live and let live approach. Who of us wouldn't? But his example is designed to give us courage. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Let us pray for each other. Courage, boldness, discernment. Let's pray. Lord, our easy lives, and of course that's relative, but still, our easy lives make us slow to get out of our comfort zone, make us protective of ourselves and our families and our comfortable positions in life. We just confess that you have set the ultimate example for being a clarion call of truth, for presenting the truth in uncompromising ways that push people off the fence. Oh God, we need to know how to do that in ways that don't go beyond our human right to do so. We know we aren't the ultimate judges. We know we are not in a position to condemn. But you've given us truth and you've called us to be witnesses. And I ask that you show each of us how to do that day by day without flinching, without backing down. In Jesus' name, amen.